Hi, everyone. It's good to see you guys. And I was thinking about, just as we were listening to the situations of our brothers and sisters and mulling those things in my mind, I could only think of John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, that our faith is true, that the hope that we have in Christ is true, that we are not without an advocate, that we have one who cares for us, loves us immensely, is for us, did everything to save us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that truth should set us free. And I pray that tonight, as we finish up Colossians, we would remember just how good and beautiful and sufficient is our Savior. In every single realm of life, He is good and true. And He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. That's just a good reminder because, in the world, they don't know how to handle those situations. They have no hope. And they are without God, as Paul says in Ephesians. And to see the body, love the body, pray for the body, trust the one who can fix what he has made, it'll set us free. So tonight I'm going to pray, and then we'll begin finishing up Colossians. Father God, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for giving us life in you, eternal life, a hope of glory. I pray, Father, that your words would not fall on deaf ears, but your word would go out and it would be all powerful to do what it is meant to do. May you convict, may you encourage, may you sustain through your word tonight. We love you, Lord. We thank you. And in your name we pray. Amen. All right. So I'm going to be in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. If you do notice, if you tend to read your Bible, there's another 12 verses after that. Paul has a list of people that he likes to give at the end, and it's so sweet to read through those names, thinking about, wow, I'm going to know all these people, and just seeing how much they helped Paul in his times of trial. But we're going to be focusing on verses 2 through 6. And I know I don't have a ton of time, so I'm going to make sure we get the point across quickly so you guys can get home, because I know we've all had pretty long days. But I just praise the Lord we can come together and hear His Word. So as we come to the end of the letter of Colossians, I've come to see more clearly the heart and ministerial maturity of Paul. He was, as we know, imprisoned when he wrote this letter. But the attitude and intention that he wrote with belied the circumstance that he was in. We know from other portions of Scripture, specifically from Paul's other writings, that he had been through great trial and great struggle as an apostle and missionary pastor. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says this, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He was a burdened man. He had a lot of things on his shoulders. Paul's life was a struggle, plain and simple. At least it seems so from our perspective. What we don't immediately see when we read this text is the extravagant grace in Paul's life. On one side of this coin is the earthly persecutions and hardship that a fallen world had poured out on Paul. But on the other side is the empowering grace of God that kept him going through those trials. You see, as an apostle, Paul was set apart specifically to be a messenger of the gospel by Christ himself. In fact, the word apostle literally means messenger, but more than that is a word that denotes the position of envoy. And that's not a word we normally hear these days, an envoy. It has to do with someone representing, in today's terms, a government, with another government. I am sending someone out to be my representative with full authority. And Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, who was chosen, called, and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be Christ's personal envoy, was given a ministry of reconciliation. A ministry of reconciliation between King Jesus and the rebels of his kingdom. And that is what we need to see when we look at our text in Colossians 4 tonight. Because Paul had been given an astounding amount of grace to fulfill Christ's purposes as his apostle. We see in Paul here a God-wrought character and a way of living that Christ himself had created in Paul. And this allowed Paul to say in 1 Corinthians 11, "Just as I tried to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And it is with this attitude and with this intention and purpose of Paul that we see this at the end of the Colossians. He is giving the last imperatives of the letter, and in them we see that they are imperatives that he himself is obeying. His purpose is to remind the Colossians one last time to do as he does, as he lives like Christ. More than that, however, he is calling men and women to imitate him in the realm of Christian witness. And you could say that evangelism is our primary focus in our text tonight. So, before we continue, let's read where we'll be at. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Now remember, the last time we were together, which was 2 weeks ago, we saw three foundational aspects of obedience that Paul had carefully laid out throughout the letter. We were in verses 18 to 4:1. And first aspect, it was God's person and his title as Lord and his preeminence that sets the stage for our obedience in every aspect of our life, whether we be husbands, wives, children, slaves, masters. Secondly, we saw that Paul had expounded the work of God in Christ throughout the letter, and that it is God's work through Christ that gives us the motivation to obey. Christ died for us. He fulfilled every righteous law for us. It gives us motivation to obey. And finally, we saw that who we are in Christ gives us the ability to obey. You can't obey Christ without a new heart. You can't obey Christ unless you are a new creation. We are new creations in every aspect of our life. And as new creations, we transform the world through our personal, familial, and societal relationships. And now, it is these three foundations that we learned about 2 weeks ago that uphold the walls of our calling to be, just like Paul, ambassadors of Christ that are submitted to God, motivated by God, and enabled by God to do the work of making disciples of the nations. It is our duty, our calling, our privilege to do wholeheartedly that which Christ has predestined us to do, and that is to make him famous, to make him known, to bring worship of the one true God to peoples where worship does not exist, to showcase the beauty of his preeminence, to boast in the powerful work of his hands, and to declare his great grace among those who are far from it. This is our purpose, and this is the purpose of my message. I want to call you to imitate Christ in your witness. This call is not only for you, but for every believer, because when we learn what it means to be faithful and effective witnesses of the glorious gospel of Christ, we will see that in everything. From Christian living to Christian evangelism, we must become imitators of Christ like Paul was. Now, as we begin the final lap of Colossians, I want us to take the purpose for this message and see how it unfolds in our text. By doing that, we're going to see that this portion of Scripture is broken up into two parts. And these parts will be what we examine tonight. First, verses 2 through 4 give us a snapshot of Paul's ministry. There will be three specific things that we need to see. First, it shows us his attitude towards prayer. Second, it's going to show us his attitude towards evangelism. And third, it's going to show his attitude towards faithfulness. The second part of the text, verses 5 and 6, shows the Colossians' ministry and what it should look like. First, it is a ministry founded upon wisdom. And second, it is a ministry that is reliant upon grace. And furthermore, the ministry that Paul is exhorting the Colossians to become is the exact same ministry that Paul himself lives out. What he is commanding them, he is doing himself. And that is because he, as an apostle, imitates Christ, the one who is making all of us into his image. So, first we need to look at Paul's ministry in verses 2 through 4. He immediately says to the Colossians, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Now, why do you think Paul would just jump feet first into the topic of prayer right after talking about family and marriage roles? It seems to really not make a lot of sense in that regard. Well, he is continuing his theme of imperatives and directives, and he's delivering to the same audience he just spoke with. However, I am convinced that he is bookending his prayers for the Colossians in chapter 1. Let's check this out. Go to chapter 1, verse 9 through 12. Remember, he's saying, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." That's chapter 4, verse 2. And you come over here, and he says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." He says this. He is reciprocating the instructions that he has prayed for them. It's like Paul tells them, "I have prayed this for you. Now you must do it." That is chapter 4. It's almost as if Paul is the orchestrator of the answers to his own prayers. He says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer," verse 2. "And pray also for us," verse 3. Why? Chapter 1, "Because we have not ceased to pray for you." He says, "Being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Why? "Because I pray that you would give thanks to the Father for qualifying you." And here is where we see our first point concerning Paul's ministry, his attitude towards prayer. His attitude of prayer is one of necessity. But why? Because Paul knew that if prayer was necessary for Christ, it is most necessary for him and most necessary for us. For Christ, prayer is foundational. It aligned him with the Father's will. It strengthened him for his work on the cross and is his lifeline to the omnipotent Father. In the Gospels, it shows exactly how much Christ valued prayer. In Matthew 14:23, it says that he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. In Luke 6:12, it says that in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Luke again says in chapter 5, verse 16, that he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And in Mark 1:35, it says that rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. As we saw in that example of Christ, he valued communion with the Father more than being with others. He was alone when he prayed. He valued it more than sleep, sometimes praying all night, waking up long before the sun would get up. And he valued it more than comfort. He went to a desolate place in the middle of the wilderness to pray all night alone. He valued prayer. And so when Paul says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer," Paul is imitating and calling us to imitate that as well, because he is imitating Christ. When Paul says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer," you need to remember the disciples in the garden falling asleep as our Lord wept and shed blood. He sweated blood when he was praying. When Paul says, "Be watchful in it," the word literally meaning be awake in it. Remember that those disciples kept falling asleep one after another. And when Paul says with thanksgiving, remember Paul's example of suffering we just saw in his own life. When he says in 1 Thessalonians, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. As we follow the example of Christ in prayer, we must not fall asleep. For too long, I have been guilty about what I'm about to say. And it's true because in prayer, my life had been, God is sovereign. Amen? He can, and I do pray. But we cannot assume the power of God in our lives, in our church, in our families, in our world, if we do not give ourselves to petitioning the one who has all the power. Prayer is necessary. Paul understood that. So we must be men and women of prayer following Paul and Christ's example. Secondly, in verse 3, Paul reveals his attitude towards evangelism. He says, pray for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. We know that the mystery Paul is speaking about is the gospel. He mentions it four different times here in the book of Colossians. But the word isn't the focus in verse 3. Paul's need to declare the mystery is. That is his attitude towards evangelism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul is asking that the Colossians would pray that doors would be open to him to share the gospel. But the amazing part is that he's asking this from prison. Just as Christ's focus on prayer was more important than comfort, Paul, like Christ, was praying for open doors to declare the gospel while he was stuck in a Roman prison. Paul's attitude of evangelism was incessant. He would not let one moment go by where he would not request more opportunities to share Christ, even in the most difficult of circumstances. This must make us stop and remind ourselves that every moment we have is an opportunity. Every moment we have is another chance to ask for open doors for the gospel. Our heart's desire should be like Paul's when he asked for more opportunities. We should jump at the prospect, relish the opportunity, and be thankful that the sovereign God allowed us to be part of sharing his glory in that way. We must have attitudes of necessity when it comes to evangelism. Third, Paul gives us a short statement concerning his attitude towards faithfulness. He says, that I may make it clear, that is the gospel, which is how I ought to speak. This word ought is quite interesting. When ought we do things? Well, when we're supposed to. But for Paul, preaching the gospel, yes, he was supposed to do that. He was called as an apostle. But more than that, why ought he? Who is he serving? Who died for him? Who rose for him? Who did all these things for him? Who has the attributes and character of the Christ that he serves and loves? He ought to speak this way. All of this focuses back on the verse 3. He just asked for prayers from the Colossians for open doors for the gospel. And he is waiting on the sovereign Lord to open these doors. And now he is at a crossroads. And he knows that in him is fear and weakness. But it is here where we see that his attitude towards prayer and evangelism are supported by his hard-nosed faithfulness. Anyone here have maybe experienced a stubborn child before? Anyone? No? Okay. I have a six-month-old. I'm waiting. I'm just waiting for it. It's like, oh, don't be like your daddy. And that is the attitude Paul has towards this faithfulness. He is stubborn in it. When his heart and his mind are against it, he's fighting against it. And he says hard-nosed because when it comes to evangelism, it can be one of the hardest things a person can do unless they have a determined mindset. Why is that? Because we can be afraid. We can be weak. We like to cut corners. We like to save face. We don't want to be made fun of. We don't want to be fools. We don't want to be rejected. But Paul, like Christ, has an attitude that sets his face toward Jerusalem in regards to his faithfulness to evangelism. And the example here, you know, I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you don't have to turn there, but he says this, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I'm not going to lie to you. I played college baseball. Before every game, I had butterflies. Every time, the same thing happens when I come up here. The absolute same thing. I feel absolutely abysmal. You can't tell it, but I do. My heart is going like this. My palms are sweating. It's not necessarily just talking in front of you. You know, I'm getting used to that. The thing that makes me the most afraid is like, what do I have to convince any of you that this is good and true and worth it, let alone an unbeliever? When I think about Paul, he doesn't want to be disqualified. He wants to run the race well. His desire is for faithfulness, and specifically in evangelism. He is seen by the clarity of his message, which he knows is how he ought to speak and how we ought to speak. There is a literal hell. Is that clear? You aren't a good person. There is absolute truth. Jesus is the only way. Marriage is between a man and a woman, and abortion is murder. This is how I ought to speak. Clear speech in regards to the gospel has everything to do with faithfulness. Christ didn't pull any punches. Paul prays that he won't. With the fearful, weak flesh that Paul had, we must remember this, that the one who died for us gives us all we need to satisfy the ought when we share him and his truth. And that's Paul's ministry. He is an imitator of Christ. He is calling the Colossians to be the same way, to imitate him as he imitates Christ, specifically here in evangelism. And now we go to the second half, verses 5 and 6. This will be much shorter. After seeing the depth of Paul's mindset in our text, Paul says to the Colossians and to us, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. We saw earlier in my introduction that there are two descriptors that will exemplify the ministry of the Colossians. First, it is founded upon wisdom. And second, it is reliant upon grace. We're dealing with the foundation of wisdom here in verse 5. Why does Paul say, walk in wisdom? Why does this, the attitude of living your life, walking out your faith in wisdom? Much like earlier, Paul is reinforcing his prayer for them in chapter 1. He says this in chapter 1, verse 9, asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you may live lives worthy of Christ. He's addressing here the context of evangelism. They are to walk in wisdom specifically towards outsiders. John Piper had a really good quote concerning this passage, and he says, having knowledge and using knowledge are very different. Amen? I'm 30 years old. Randy Meek, he has more wisdom than I do. He laughs because it's true. But there is a sense that, you know, having knowledge and using knowledge are very different. Wisdom is being able to take what you know and make use of it to reach worthy goals. Living so not to bring approach to the faith. But in our text, what is wisdom specifically referring to? It refers to making the best use of the time. The word here is a word that can literally mean out of the marketplace. Now, that may not make very much sense right now, but read it. It says, making the best use of the time. How do you get out of the marketplace there? Making the use of it is saying buying it up. Buying it out of the marketplace. Desiring it, that you are purchasing it. It says this. Many translations say redeeming the time. Some say buy the time. But to get to the true nuance of what Paul is saying, is that walking in wisdom towards those outside the church means that we are eagerly snatching up, buying out, emptying our bank accounts to purchase the opportunities given to us to engage those on the outside. The idea is further bolstered in the next verse when Paul directly addresses their speech toward each person. Paul's imperatives here in verse 5 are in direct correlation to how he's living. He's in prison. And he's buying the time there, seeking open doors for the gospel. He desires that we would live with that mindset, focused on eternity. The writer of Proverbs 11:30 says this, that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. Wisdom in the mind of God is making the best use of every opportunity he has sovereignly given you to glorify him. That is wisdom. That is godly wisdom. That is why our ministries must be founded upon wisdom, and specifically wisdom that seeks and purchases every opportunity we have. And secondly, the Colossians ministry is to be reliant upon grace. I say this for two reasons. First, our speech and how we are to address the world and the church, one another, is supposed to always be gracious. Always. Whether you disagree or not. Always gracious. Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, we let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. In the church, we are to be... I'm sorry, my last page didn't print off, so I have to go to my phone. I know. I'm going quickly, that's why I'm mostly reading from my text. Here we go, come on, there we go. This is awkward. That's all right. Thanks for being patient. I love you all. All right. There we go. So, in the church, we are to be gracious. It shows that we love one another. Amen? Amen. All right. Good. This is... My phone's a piece of garbage. All right. To those on the outside, we're to be just as gracious. Just as gracious to those on the outside. The Christian who thinks they can browbeat an unbeliever with the truth of God most likely hasn't a very clear enlightening of their own sin. It is not something to be wielded haphazardly. The truth is to be wielded like a scalpel, ready to cut exactly where it needs to be cut. Nowhere else. The truth is not a chainsaw, merely used to rip apart someone in self-righteous judgment. Christ was perfect at this. Amen? When we read him, to the sinner, Christ was full of grace and mercy. But he didn't stop there. He always usually finished off with, now, don't go sinning anymore. To the self-righteous, he was always very straightforward. You, sir, are a whitewashed tomb. You have nothing but dead bones in you. You are the sons of the devil, etc., etc., right? Now, the perfect example is found in Luke 7:36. And I want to turn there real quick now. But this is really good. Luke 7:36. He says this. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is and who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered him, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Amen. When I look at this and I see that, oh, you got to remember, we must be gracious. So when we as believers interact with the world, we do so with a constantly gracious attitude that directs our speech. But why? Well, because of who God is and what He has done for us. These things are supposed to keep our attitudes full of grace because we have been forgiven much. Furthermore, Paul tells us to let our speech be seasoned with salt. Look at that portion in Colossians. It is amazing. I love this. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. The meaning of this word seasoned is much more impactful considering the context. In the context of evangelism, this word brings forth the idea of being deliciously flavored, to be made savory and salted to taste. You see, put simply, in regards to salt and its use for food, salt was the main seasoning that made something bad taste good, right? That's why beef jerky tastes really good, because it's salty. It's not just a dried piece of meat. It is the same with our speech toward those on the outside. But the impact is much more grand. Our speech, when sharing Christ, is to be gracious and salty. Salty in the sense that it makes the clear message of the gospel, which is foolishness to the world, taste delicious. The psalmist proclaims, taste and see that the Lord is good. How can he say that? Because his own heart had been prepared by the master chef with the best seasonings in existence, who Christ is and what he has done. And that fact should season our own hearts with the truths of the gospel. And as John Piper says, when we see and savor Jesus Christ, our speech becomes savory. Our speech must be a well-seasoned dish that is marinated in the greatness and the majesty and the holiness and the goodness and the faithfulness and the love and the grace and the mercy and the hope and the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that all it can do is proclaim all who He is and all that He has done with overflowing gratitude. That's salty speech. That's rejoicing so much in the Lord that those who are around you say, well, He really does love Jesus, because Jesus must have done something for Him. And it's true, He did that. But more than that, when we walk in wisdom and make the best use of the time speaking with grace and a saltiness that treasures Christ, then we'll know how to answer each person. To the false teachers that Paul had to address, the Colossian savoring of Christ in His fullness as the preeminent one should immediately help them know how to say, your religion is like cold coffee compared to my Jesus. What you have for me has no claim on what Christ has for me. The work that you think I should do, the way you think I should live, is nothing compared to the freedom that I have in Christ. And when he says to the Colossians, to the lost, when we say to the lost, our speech is bathed in the grace and the aroma of the forgiveness of sins, and can help the Colossians proclaim that there is deliverance from the domain of darkness in my Jesus. That there's a sweetness there and a savoriness that only Christ can make in us. So, church, as we walk, following the example of Christ and the apostle in prayer, evangelism, and faithfulness, walking in wisdom and buying the time, let us always speak with grace, well seasoned, so that we may always know how to answer each person concerning the hope within us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for tonight. You're awesome and mighty and good. Please turn our hearts to your word and build us up in your spirit. We love you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.